Lord willing, this morning I'd like to speak to you primarily from the 11th and 12th chapters of the book of Exodus, but I'd like to read to you from the 11th chapter of Hebrews, verses 23 through 29. We find this to be the chapter of faith, and this deals with Moses, his parents, and the children of Israel. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So here we see the faith of Moses' parents under consideration. By faith, they, his parents, hid him for 3 months. And then expression, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. What was the king's commandment at that time? That all the male children born among the Israelites was to be drowned in the sea. It says, and they were not afraid. That's what faith will do for you. True faith will drive fear away. I think that's kind of an astonishing statement about the parents of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What an honor that would have been to have said, Pharaoh's daughter is my mother, and have that connection to the throne in Egypt. But Moses refused be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Well, that would tell me to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter would have entitled him to the riches of Egypt. Not only to the riches of Egypt in terms of gold and silver, but to the lifestyle of the Egyptians, to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And he made the choice not to do that. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Notice the comparison, treasures in Egypt here, reproach of Christ here. Moses made the choice by faith to go with the approach of Christ, a reproach of Christ. See, that's contrary to man's nature. That's contrary to the way a natural man would think. He would not do that, but by faith, Moses did it. Then he says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. You might think, well, I thought when he was at age 40, he fled Egypt out of fear. He did. That's not what's taken into consideration here. We're talking about the next time when he went back down to Egypt and Pharaoh made the threats that he did. He feared not the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Isn't that a marvelous expression? As seeing him who is invisible. In other words, the natural eye cannot see him, but the eye of faith can. And Pharaoh didn't have that eye of faith, but Moses did. And by faith, he saw someone that Pharaoh could not see, and that's what enabled him to endure. All these expressions here are worthy of discourses within themselves. Then through faith, he kept the Passover. Notice this expression. He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. That's chapters 11 and 12. And then the last faith. These four I just got through here. Start with the faith of his parents and the faith of Moses four times. Now the faith of the nation of Israel. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were destroyed. Now I want to go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 11, we find we've reached a point where there's been 9 plagues put upon the Egyptians. But this chapter opens up, and the Lord is speaking to Moses, says, I'm going to bring one more plague. This will be plague number 10. Now, the first 6 plagues were more of a nuisance. They irritated the Egyptians, aggravated the Egyptians. But plague 7 and 8 got more serious. It destroyed their possessions. And when people's possessions are threatened, it gets to be pretty serious. And then we find the 9th plague was the plague of darkness. It was so dark you could feel the darkness. If you've ever been in a cave underground, you know, it's so dark you just can't see your finger right in front of your eyes. But I've never felt darkness. This darkness is so great that God gave, you could feel the darkness. And that set up plague number 10. We have here an earthly king in Pharaoh who will not submit unto the heavenly king, God Almighty. In the end, you will find out who is omnipotent and who is impotent. You're going to find out that Pharaoh was very impotent. And certainly, that's our case as well by nature. We are weak, we are poor, we are frail, we're undone. Outside of Christ, we're nothing. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, without me, you can do nothing. And yet Paul said in Philippians 4 and 13, we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. There's your two extremes, gives you the balance. The eternal omnipotent God is going to prove who is God. Now, when Moses and Aaron went down there into Egypt and first presented themselves before Pharaoh, Pharaoh's words were this. He says, who is the Lord? I know not the Lord, and I will not let these people go. That's his statement. But the Lord told Moses, he says, he will let you go. And after the last plague, the death of the firstborn, the Bible says he will thrust you out. I mean, they couldn't get out fast enough. And then we find that Pharaoh came to understand who the Lord was from the standpoint of his almighty power. So we look here at chapter 11. I'll bring one more plague. Now this is going to be the plague of death. The last plague. If you read in 1 Corinthians 15, 26, the Apostle Paul said, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. God's going to take the last enemy, going to use it as the last plague, and it's going to bring destruction unto Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He tells then Moses to speak in the ears of the people, and let every man bar of his neighbor and every woman her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And you might think at this point, well, what makes you think the Egyptians would give their silver and their gold to the Israelites? In this night right here, as God will pass through this in this night and destroy the firstborn, you're going to find promises that God made hundreds of years before will be fulfilled. You go back to Genesis chapter 15, read verses 13 and 14, and God is talking to Abraham. He says, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, and they shall serve them. And they shall serve them 400 years. But afterwards, I shall bring them out, and they shall come out with great substance. Well, they're going to come out. Now, in the book of Galatians, we're told it was 430 years precisely. And they're going to come out with great substance. How can they do that? They are slaves. They have nothing. Slaves possess nothing. But yet God is going to see to it. They're not going to come out empty-handed. They're going to come out with great substance. So how in the world can that be? Well, we're going to find out right here. And it's not just going to be crackers and beans, my friends. It's going to be jewels of gold and jewels of silver. Things that people prize. Verse 3. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. That's how it's going to happen. The Lord is going to give the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Something the Egyptians would normally never do, but they're going to do it because God's going to give Israel favor in their sight. He's going to providentially intervene. He's going to providentially override. He's going to override man's nature. He's going to cause them to do something they normally would never even consider doing, much less do it, because he brings them into favor. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, we find where the writer tells us, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, that's a wonderful principle that you ought to really ponder, because in life, you have to work with people. In life, you have to interact with people. And a lot of times, the people you're interacting with are over you. They have supervision over you. They can just, you know, give you liberty, or they can give you death. They can make it hard. They can make it easy. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 1, you'll find where Daniel's in captivity. And Daniel and the Hebrew children have been selected because it's obvious that they are super intelligent, super bright, and have gifts that others don't have. And they're selected with others. And they were going to have opportunity to feast on the king's meat and the king's wine. But Daniel knew that was contrary to the dietary laws of Israel. And he's in a foreign land, so what is he going to do about it? Well, he goes to the prince of the eunuchs. He asks him, he says, just give us 10 days, and all you need to give us is the beans and seeds of or the seeds, rather, of beans and peas, and water. That's all we'll have. And they can have the very best you can give them, the king's meat and the king's wine. And the prince of the eunuch said, well, you've asked a hard thing because, you know, if I found to be disobedient to the king's commandment, my life could be at stake. But the Bible says God brought Daniel into favor with the prince of the eunuchs. There may be times that you're going to have to go and talk to your teacher, talk to your principal, talk to your supervisor, and you're really not wanting to do it because you really don't maybe have the highest esteem for them based upon past things. But you go to the Lord, and you ask the Lord to help you, and you come before them, and oftentimes you'll get a surprising answer. Why? Because God brought you into favor with them providentially. God dealt with their mind and their heart. And you come away and you say, well, that's not the guy I've known over the years. And that's when you need to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for bringing me into favor. We find Joseph had a similar experience when he was down in the land of Egypt. We find he went into Potiphar's house. The Bible says that Potiphar saw that he was blessed because the Lord was with Joseph, and he brought Joseph into favor with him. And when he was put in prison, the same thing. He brought Joseph into favor with the head keeper of the prison down there. And it made life a lot easier for Joseph while he was in prison because God providentially intervened. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So God brought the Egyptians into favor. The Israelites into favor with the Egyptians. And they gave them their gold. They gave them their silver. And when they come out of here, they're going to come out with great substance, just like the Lord said they would. And that promise was made 430 years before this night right here. God didn't work on our time schedule. He works on his. We find the book of Isaiah where it says, the Lord said, my ways and my thoughts are not your ways and your thoughts, for as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways and my thoughts above your ways and your thoughts. And that's one of the keys to understanding the Bible, is understanding that these represent the will of God, not the will of man. This represents the counsel of God, not the counsel of man. This is not, these things happen because this is not the way man thinks. This is the way God thinks and God does. And God does things usually totally in opposition or totally opposite of what man would think and man would do. And so they gave them great substance. So they're going to come out with great substance. And then in verse 4 it says, and Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sit upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that's behind the meal, and all the firstborn of beasts. We notice here there was no protection. The walls of the palace were no more protection to Pharaoh and his household as the most flimsy, you might say, poorly constructed building that the maid lived in. And so why the firstborn? Why the firstborn? In that culture of that day, the firstborn had many privileges and blessings, you might say, or privileges and opportunities and things, and favor extended to that person that was not extended to the children born after that. That was just the way the culture was. But we notice in the book of Genesis how God overruled that principle in that culture. You will notice when Adam and Eve had a child, that child's first child was Cain, all right? And the second was Abel. God chose Abel. He chose the second one, not the first one. He accepted Abel in his offering sacrifice. He had respect to him and then accepted it. He did not Cain. Then you have Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael's born first. Isaac's born second. God brings the promised seed through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Then you got that well-known brother combination of Jacob and Esau. There's so much mentioned in the Bible about these two. And we come to Romans chapter 9 verse 11, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works. Not of works, but of him that calleth. For as it is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Not the younger serving the elder. God reverses it here. The elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And so anticipation of somebody saying that's not fair. I get that all the time. All the time. That wouldn't be fair. God wouldn't be righteous to do that. God's system of fairness and righteousness is not what mine is. God is sovereign. He can do what he wants to. So in anticipation of that, what's the very next verse? When he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. He says, what? Is there unrighteous with God? Are you thinking that? That's what he's really saying. Are you thinking there's unrighteous with God? That God's not fair? Is that what you're thinking? If so, here's what he says. God forbid. For I'll be merciful whom I'll be merciful. I'll be compassionate whom I'll be compassionate. It's not of him that witheth. It's not of him that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. That's God's system. God is sovereign. He can do what he wants to anytime he wants to. He doesn't call on man. He doesn't depend upon man. Man's simply not involved. Also, there's a law you find in the Bible all the way through it. It's found over here in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. What was Pharaoh doing back in Exodus chapter 1? He was trying to kill the babies of the Israelites, of the Hebrews. You know, he had three different plans. None of them worked because God protected them. None of them worked because God protected them. And the last one was when they was going to drown the male children in the river. None of them worked. He instructed the midwives. Well, when the Hebrew baby is born, you're to be there, and if it's a male child, you're to kill it. Kind of reminds me of today, right? So it doesn't make any difference what's male or female today. You're to kill it. And the midwives feared God and would not do it. And when Pharaoh asked them about it, they said, well, you know, the problem is the Hebrew women are just more lively than the Egyptian women. And the time we get there, the child's already born. It's too late. And then there's an expression here. I don't know exactly what it means other than the fact God blessed them. It says, and God built them houses. Whatever that means, I know it means this, God rewarded them and God blessed them for standing up for life. For standing up for life and would not do what Pharaoh said. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Don't have time to, you know, work all that out. I'll give you one example. In the book of Esther, you got a man by the name of Mordecai and you got a man by the name of Haman. And like I said, the best way to distinguish Haman, you know, is the fact that his name starts with an H, and he's going to be hung, okay? All right, now, there's Haman and Naaman. Naaman's Assyrian. Sometimes kind of get them mixed up. Just remember, Haman gets hung. You're going to find where he plotted against Mordecai, and he plotted against the Jewish people. But God intervened and overruled to the point where his wicked plot was revealed by Esther to the king. And when it was, we find where Haman was hung on his own gallows that he built for Mordecai. Hung on his own gallows. He built those gallows for Mordecai. He's hung on them, and Mordecai is elevated and promoted, and now he's next to the ruler of the land. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Pharaoh is going to reap what he sowed. Jacob lied to his father, and later on his own sons lied to him about Joseph. Very tempting to run off in all this, but we won't. Okay? So we're getting back here to Exodus chapter 11, and we notice what the Lord said in verse 7. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Not a dog shall wag his tongue. Listen, when the death of the firstborn took place, there was crying and there was an uproar and there was noise and there was disruption, etc., etc. The kind of things that make dogs bark. But against the nation of Israel, not a dog moved his tongue. That the Lord might show how he makes a difference. He made a difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. The Israelites was his people. The Egyptians were not. The firstborn of every Egyptian was slain. God went through it at midnight. And the firstborn was slain, but the firstborn of all the Israelites was spared. Now, what makes the difference? That's where we get into chapter 12 for a few minutes. In chapter 12, we see how this leads into the Passover. All the way through the Bible, you're going to find in many books of the Old Testament in particular, and you'll find it in the book of Acts, but numerous books of the Bible, this event right here is referred to. The Israelites are reminded of this event right here, how God brought them out without the loss of one, 2 million people, conservative estimate, 2 million people out of the land of Egypt. The Bible says there's not one feeble person among them. You'll miss that if you don't read Psalm 78. Not one feeble person among them. How can that be? 2 million people. Right here in our congregation, right here, we got some feeble people. Here's 2 million people at least, and not one feeble person among them when God brought them out of there. That's supernatural strength that God gave in his providence. Supernatural. So we look at chapter 12 here in the opening verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It'll be the first month of the year to you. Now the Jews had a civil calendar and they had a religious calendar. Now we have the beginning of the religious calendar. The civil calendar corresponds to our September, October. The religious calendar corresponds to our March, April. So we're about March, April time right here, the month Abib. Speaking to all the congregation, it was not some of them, but to all the congregation. It'll say in the 10th month, day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Now, you're going to notice here, this lamb is brought to our attention three different times. It's going to start off a lamb, it's going to become the lamb, it's going to become your lamb. The subject of a lamb is a major subject, is a major theme of the Bible, and especially the Old Testament. Very first time we read about something like this has to do, again, with Abel back in Genesis chapter 4. When the Bible says that God had respect unto Abel and his offering, for he brought the firstling of the flock to God. Spirit of the Lord and Jesus Christ here in type. But what did Cain do? Cain brought the fruits of his works, the fruits of his labors out of the field. It is a work picture. It's a grace picture and a work picture. You see the difference? The grace picture versus a work picture. The lamb. Everything revolved around the lamb. In Genesis chapter 22, we find where God tells Abraham to go to a certain mountain that I'll show thee. And you are to offer your son, your only son Isaac, from that mountain. As they go up the mountain, we find Isaac says to the father, he says, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? He knew there had to be a lamb for the offering. And Abraham said unto Isaac, he said, God shall provide himself a lamb for an offering. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied to come into this world. We could run on with that. We might say more about it a little bit later. We notice that it take a lamb on the 10th day, and they keep him up to the 14th day. In other words, he had to be examined. Had to be a male lamb, first thing in the flock. Couldn't be any lamb. Couldn't be a crippled lamb. Couldn't be a sick lamb. Couldn't be a lamb with a blemish. Had to be a first thing in the flock, a male lamb, without spot and without blemish. Already, I'm sure you understand, that's a picture of Christ. He's kept up for 3 days. The Lord Jesus Christ lived 33 and a half years in this world. And the last 3 years that Jesus lived in this world right here was his ministry. And here's what the Lord said about his son. In Matthew chapter 3, when he's baptized, the heavens opened up, and the Father speaks from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. He didn't see a blemish in him. But let me give you somebody else's estimation of him. We come over here to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 19, he's brought before Pilate. And when he's brought before Pilate twice, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Even this earthly man, Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. The Lord Jesus Christ passed the examination test, is what I'm trying to tell you. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 is described as a lamb without spot and without blemish. So it's a lamb. When he's picked out, it becomes the lamb. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next in the house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. For the lamb, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year. It shall take it out from the sheep, from the goats. You shall keep it to the 14th day, the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. The whole congregation shall do it. This lamb would represent families. And there's lots of families, of course, among the Israelites. But when God looked at all the families, he called them a congregation. Here this morning, there's quite a few families represented here, yet you are a congregation. You're one. You know, the Bible teaches how there's one body and many members to it. And so we're one body in Christ, you understand. That's eternal and also in a timely sense here in a manifest way. Your lamb. You know, when I was raised up in the church, I didn't know how blessed I was to be raised in the Primitive Baptist Church. At the time, I didn't realize how blessed I was to have godly parents that believed in serving God and worshiping God, and they set an example before me and my brother in word and also in action and in deed. I had no idea how greatly I was being blessed at the time. I just knew when come Sunday morning, I had to go to church. And as has been said, my parents didn't raise rollover Baptists. And what I mean by that is this. Every church back in that day didn't meet every Sunday, but I'll tell you this, my parents and us, we was in the house of God, pretty much church every Sunday. He didn't allow me to become a rollover Baptist, just roll over in the bed. A lot of people got that disease. Got the rollover disease. Wake up, look at the clock. I've had a hard week. I think I'll just rest today and then become a rollover Baptist. But when I was 19 years of age and sitting, being right where I needed to be in the house of God, the Lord turned on the floodgates. And the Lord opened my eyes. He opened my heart. And I had an experience like I never had before. And then when I had heard in my life about a lamb and the lamb, lo and behold, he became my lamb. By experience, now became my lamb. I felt like I was embraced in the message. I felt like I, even though the preacher had preached about depravity, and I knew that was right, I knew I was a poor, undone, unworthy wretch, my friends. At the same time, he preached that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings, and that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he brought me, my friends, right out of the dust and elevated me up to a point where I could just shout for joy. And then I realized how blessed I was to be in a place where sovereign grace was preached. And the Lord's servants preached about the blood of Jesus Christ and how effectual the blood is, dependent upon nothing, my friends, but the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not Jesus plus anybody, anything whatsoever. It's Jesus alone. And so it became, went off a lamb, the lamb, it become your lamb. Isn't it wonderful when you can have the experience where you feel like, I believe he's my lamb. I believe he's my lamb. It says, they shall take the blood and strike it on the top side, on the two side posts and on the upper post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Three things under consideration here. You had the lamb. The lamb was not boiled. That would cause the bone and the meats to separate, and the bone could be very easily broken. But I go to Psalms 34, verses 19 and 20. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But it says, the Lord is with them. And it says, anyway, not a bone of his body shall be broken. So it was roasted whole. Not a bone was broken. They roasted with fire and unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The bitter herbs would remind them of their bitter experiences down in the land of Egypt. You know, later on, when they had it tough in the wilderness, they told Moses how well they had it down in the land of Egypt, how they sat by the flesh pots, how they, you know, ate to the full and all that kind of stuff. I don't read any of that back there. When I go back and read their experiences in the land of Egypt, I don't read where they ever did that. I read where they were oppressed. I read where they had hard toils and they had to serve under a wicked and evil taskmaster. That's what I read. That would remind them of their experiences. And then the unleavened bread. See, yeast is a picture of sin in the Bible. Leaven is a picture of sin. In the New Testament, it's a picture of hypocrisy, false doctrine, immorality, and law worship. Don't have time to go into all four of those things, but you go and you read Matthew 16 and 6, you're going to find where the Lord said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples thought he was talking about bread, and the Lord didn't explain to them, he was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees. Luke 12:1, he says, beware of the hypocrisy of leaven among the Pharisees. Galatians chapter 5, you're going to find where the Galatians were being lured back under the law, and the Apostle Paul brought their attention that a little leaven leaveth the whole lump, having reference to if you think you got to be circumcised, you're dead unto the whole law. And then you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you read down through there, and you're going to find where immorality, fornication, adultery, etc., immorality is linked to leaven. That's why there'd be no leaven, unleavened bread, no leaven. You got the lamb, unleavened bread, and you got the bitter herbs. It was to be roasted. They was to eat it all. They were not to leave anything to the morning. Anything did remain, they were to burn it with fire. And thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Sometimes people refer to this as the Jewish Passover, and technically it was, but the Bible calls it the Lord's Passover. Why? Because the Lord's one who's going to pass over. At midnight, the Lord passed over. And they took that hyssop. Hyssop is a flimsy plant. They took the hyssop and they dipped it in the blood and took then and put the blood on the side post and lintel. And you draw a picture of this, what you got a cross. And all through the Old Testament, the blood, my friends, was always sprinkle blood, sprinkle blood, sprinkle blood. And that's the expression the Apostle Peter uses over here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Under the sprinkling, obedience of sprinkling the blood on Jesus Christ. That was Jewish language, you understand. When they went to the tabernacle, they didn't pour the blood. That would show a general universal atonement. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. On the other hand, they didn't spill the blood. Salvation is not based on accidents. Okay? But they sprinkle the blood, representing the high priest, sprinkled blood, representing those that he was representing when he went in there and made the offering and the sacrifice. Okay? And then they had to be ready to go. Staff in the hand, loins girded, sandals on the feet. That's a picture of being ready to roll, being ready to serve the Lord. They had to be prepared. And then he says, I'll pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I'll smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all, and notice this, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And this is where we bring our remarks to a conclusion. It's to be a memorial. It'll be done perpetually. For hundreds and hundreds of years, they kept the Passover until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I can assure you, Christ fulfilled that to a jot and to a tittle and becomes our Passover. That was just a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you'll do this for a memorial. And you'll notice the whole congregation was to feed. The whole congregation was to kill it. Nowhere in the Scripture, Old or New Testament, do you find where God ever segregated people into classes or groups based upon age or anything else? When Jesus Christ fed the 5,000 men besides the women and the children, he fed them all. He didn't put the children over to one side and the women to one side and the men over here. He fed them all right there together. And done the same thing with the 4,000. He never separated them. Kept them all together. I love family worship. Place where families come together. We sing together. We pray together. We preach together. We listen together, right? From the youngest to the oldest, men and women, little children, all the way from the youngest all the way to the oldest, brethren. Somebody said, what in the world do you have for the young folks? The same thing I've been telling you for a long time. What we got for the young folks, what we got for the old middle-aged folks and old folks. And you said, Brother Lawrence, you've always told us no such thing as middle-aged, so I'll have to back up on that one. All right, you're right. It's either young or old, no such thing as middle age, and I'm still working in category number one. You can choose whichever one you want to be in. I'll admit I'm not very young anymore, but I'm not going to give up on being young. I'll give up the very young, but not the young. All right? And so there is no such thing as middle age. That's an invention of men. Like middle income, middle class. All those are inventions of men. No such thing in the Word of God. It's either poor or rich, young or old. Two categories. Most anything you want to look at. And so the young and the old have two great things there's no substitute for: truth and love. Truth and love. You tell me anything else any more important than that, and I'm ready to listen. If you want to be wrong, you just be wrong. But I'll be ready to listen. Truth and love, okay? And it's be a memorial. Every week, parents ought to be talking to their children and telling them about the church. Tell them why we do what we do. Tell them why we have congregation a cappella singing. Why do we do that? Tell them why we worship together as a family and don't separate them all out one place and the other. Somebody said the other day, one reason somebody said they like to do that so the parents can get a break. Tell them why we have a baptism. Tell them why we have the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial. What we do it here at this church has been done for 2,000 years. Since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he set up his church, my friends, upon the revelation of who he was and what he was going to do, the Lord's church has been meeting together as a congregation. They've been meeting together to sing hymns of praise and adoration to God Almighty and give him the glory. Having men pray fervent prayers, my friends. I tell you, I've been moved by men's prayers as much as anything in life. When men have bowed down, brethren, and they poured out their heart and poured out their soul, when they have talked to God, that's what prayer is. You're talking to God. And they talked to God, and the tears would flow down their faces. And the time he got up off his knees, you felt like you'd just about been in heaven. And then to hear men, blessed of God, who've called of God to preach the word of God in power and demonstration of the Spirit, and you feel your heart and your soul connected to it. In 1 minute, they're preaching about how you're just a no good, unworthy, wretched, poor, vile, undeserving sinner. And you say, that's right, I can't argue with that. I have to say amen to that. I don't want to, but I just have to because I know by my experience that's exactly who I am. And then they say, but God loves sinners. And Jesus Christ came to save you from your sins. And one day you'll be with God in glory, and you'll be there in a glorified state, in a glorified body. You'll be there as an heir and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the next thing you know, you're coming right out of that dust of the earth, my friends, and you just feel like you can face the world the next day, no matter what the challenges may be. That's a picture of the gospel church. Tell it to your children. Be ready to give them the answers. And children, put them to the test. Put them to the test. Ask them hard questions. Don't ask them, what did Brother Lawrence preach on the day, and let them get by with this answer, well, he preached on the Lord. That'd be right. But make it a little harder than that, okay? Thank you so much for your wonderful good attention this morning. To me, it's been a wonderful and blessed day. And thank the Lord for his presence, and thank God for your presence. If it wasn't for the Lord, you wouldn't be here this morning. What do we have?